Chapter 1. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. The presence of God in human experience. The entrances to healthcare facilities are interesting places. Some are large and beautifully decorated. Some are small and very crowded. Entrances reveal much about what occurs in a place, what type of spirit it has. Most of them have pictures or statues that represent the great people connected to the facility. They might be the founders of the religious congregation, the hospital's first administrator, a group of pioneers who first came to the area, or a particularly visionary person in the facility's history. Sometimes the images are biblical ones, the Good Samaritan, the works of mercy, the Mother of God, the Good Shepherd. Whatever the image, all these pictures and statues are both sign and remembrance. They are sign to all who enter that what happens in this place happens for a reason and in a spirit of faith and caring. They invite all who enter to remember both the vision and the spirit of those who brought the place into existence. They recall the vision, the insight of great men and women. These are the people who heard God's call and saw God's face in suffering people. They are the ones who recognize that healthcare is blessed work and holy ministry. They had a sixth sense, as it were, that enabled them to recognize divine presence in the midst of human experience. The Judeo-Christian tradition firmly believes that God is present in life. It, too, looks to holy men and women as sign and as remembrance. The lives of two of these, Moses and Jesus, can show us how and why God acts in our lives. Moses, extraordinary man. Moses led an extraordinary life. Son of a slave in Egypt, kept hidden for the first 3 months of his life, placed in a basket by a river's bank, raised as a son by Pharaoh's daughter, slayer of an Egyptian slave master, fugitive in the land of Midian. Moses' life was not an ordinary one. Called to free a people, reluctant leader during 40 years of desert wandering, parter of waters and receiver of God's law, Moses was unique in history. The book of Deuteronomy says this about Moses: "There was none like him, for all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great and terrible deeds which Moses wrought in the sight of all Israel." What really makes Moses extraordinary, however, is that he saw and spoke with God. The book of Exodus tells us that despite all the dramatic events of his early years, the great turning point for Moses came in the midst of the ordinary tasks of everyday life. While tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Moses saw an unusual sight and went to investigate. He found himself standing on holy ground, speaking with God. "Take off your shoes, Moses, for God is present here." So began the miracle of the Exodus. Moses, in the company of an ever-present God, was to free people and lead them to a promised land. His was not an easy task. The journey was difficult. The people were stubborn and recalcitrant, and enemies were abundant. What kept Moses going was the constant presence of God. Only if God shared the people's experience could they go on. When the people reached Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them. They would be God's people, and God would be their God. The people and God belong to each other. As a sign of this covenant, God gave Moses a law for the people. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law in his hands, he discovered that the people had deserted God and were worshiping an idol, a golden calf they had made. Moses, in his great anger, destroyed the tablets that contained the law. God, in even greater anger, declared that the people would have to go on alone. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Moses, however, would not agree to do this. He told God that if God would not go with the people would not go. And Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from all other people upon the face of the earth." God relented, and Moses and his people continued on their journey. Moses' story is the subject of movies and novels. It is dramatic and inspiring. It is also the subject of faith. The events of his life tell us about God and about the presence of God in human experience. Moses' God did not choose to remain aloof from the people and watch from a distance. Moses' God heard the cries of a suffering people and acted to save them. "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." The God of the Exodus is revealed to us as one deeply immersed in human life, powerfully engaged in a people's suffering, determined to know and be known by human beings. This is a God who goes with the people, who calls, cajoles, and commands the people to freedom, to recognition, and to worship. The God of the Exodus, Moses' God, is also the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the incarnation of God. The Gospel of Matthew tells of a troubled Joseph who does not understand what has happened to his betrothed. When she is found to be pregnant, he decides to divorce her quietly. Then he has a dream, however, and in the dream he is told that the child carried by Mary is to be the people's savior. The Gospel then tells us that Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of a great promise given by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, a maiden shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. The birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, reveals the depth of union God seeks with humankind. In Jesus, God has entered into the fullness of human experience and has transformed it. All life is now holy ground. All existence is a potential call to take off our shoes. Moses was the great leader of his people. He was revered in the history of Israel as the greatest of prophets, the one who saw God face to face. His people eventually listened to him because they believed that he knew God. Their own encounters with the divine were mediated by Moses' experience. For his followers, Jesus was the great hope for the salvation of Israel. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They followed him and listened to his word because they sensed that in meeting him, they were meeting God. To touch Jesus was to touch the power of God. To hear his word was to know forgiveness and blessing. Jesus spoke with authority, more authority than that of the prophets. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," and a man's sins were forgiven. He said, "Arise and walk," and a man rose and walked. Jesus cried, "You are healed," and people were made whole. Jesus spoke and acted with the power of God. This power, the saving action of God, is no longer to be found in a pillar of fire or atop a flaming mountain. It is rather in the midst of human life. Jesus' life and teaching show us that the holy is to be found in the ordinary. One of the most striking characteristics of Jesus' life was its immersion in the normal, the ordinary of his time. He told stories about common tasks, such as cleaning a house, planting a crop, going fishing, and hosting a dinner party. He used wildflowers and local birds and landlords and tenants as examples. His friends and companions were people one would meet on the street, in the market, on a fishing boat, at a friend's house, and at the local place of worship. Through him, the divine visited the homes, the workplaces, the relationships, the questions, and the hopes of all men and women. In Jesus, however, the divine did not merely visit the human reality. It transformed its every aspect. Jesus revealed God's saving activity at work in our world. He showed us that such ordinary events as house cleaning and planting can lead to discovery of grace and call to conversion. A woman cleans her whole house to find a lost coin. She finds it and throws a party in celebration. The party undoubtedly cost her more than the coin she found, but such is the joy of discovering God's presence. A single seed planted in the right soil yields an enormous harvest, more than would ever be expected. But such things happen when God acts to save. Jesus' words and actions remind us that salvation comes to those who need it, not necessarily those whom the world deems worthy of it. Tax collectors and sinners are welcome to his table. A woman who disrupts a dinner party to pay him homage is condemned by others, but blessed by Jesus. I worked in a hospital in the Appalachian Mountains. I was the business administrator. There was a woman in the hospital who was very sick and running up a huge bill. Her common-law husband, Mr. Slacks, who was always a little tipsy, would come in now and then and put a little something down on the bill. I mean a little something, maybe $2 or $3. One day, I was in town with another sister. We had to go to the bank. I saw Mr. Slacks across the street on unsteady legs. I waved. He waved back. The sister I was with said that she wouldn't go into town with me again, because I knew all the bums. The next day, I was behind the window at the cashier's office, and lo and behold, who should show up? "You waved at me yesterday," Mr. Slack said, and put down $2 toward the bill. I like you, he said. This is where I made my mistake. I said, I like you too, Mr. Slacks. Then he leaned as close to the cashier's window as he could and said, Tell you what, I got 2 days off. What do you say you and I go out and get married? That man came every month for a couple of years and gave us a little bit. I think it was because we recognized who he was. Because I knew all the bums. A woman recognizes a person's dignity. She senses worth and perhaps mystery. She reveals God's compassion for those whom the world deems undesirable. She transforms a town's street into holy ground. Continuing presence, gift of grace. Jesus Christ, about whom Joseph had a dream, for whom creation longed, revealed and was the presence of God in our midst. Jesus' disciples and friends suspected this and eventually came to believe it. It took them a while to figure out that Jesus was more than a prophet, more than a miracle worker, more than a great teacher, more than a failed reformer. One can hardly blame them for their slowness. After all, Jesus did not act as the expected Messiah. He did not call for political revolution and did not restore people to long-lost thrones. He did not seek power and positions of authority for himself. In fact, the community remembered him as one who said he came to be a servant. Nonetheless, they wanted to be around him, and they found nourishment in his presence. When he was crucified, they were destroyed. When he was raised from the dead, they had difficulty believing it. Sometimes good news is too good to be true. Jesus' followers slowly came to recognize what God had done through him. They also recognized that his presence continued to be with them. The first Christians underwent a powerful experience that we call Pentecost. They were gifted with God's Spirit, the powerful, gracious, continuing presence of God among them. Transformed by this experience, they were able to proclaim the good news and continue the work of Jesus. They knew in their own lives the truth of the final words of Matthew's gospel. I am with you always, to the close of the age. Fundamental to the Christian tradition is the belief that God's presence continues to be with us in the constant activity of the Spirit and in the life of grace. The God of Moses and Jesus Christ continues to be involved in human life, continues to transform human existence. In the relationship that is grace, God gives self, and human beings respond. Leonardo Boff has said, Grace signifies the presence of God in the world and in human beings. When God chooses to be present, the sick are made well, the fallen are raised up, the sinners are made just, the dead come back to life, the oppressed experience freedom, and the despairing feel consolation and warm intimacy. Grace also signifies the openness of human beings to God. It is the ability of human beings to relate to the infinite, to enter upon a dialogue that wins them their humanity day by day. Grace is always an encounter between a God who gives himself and a human being who does likewise. By its very nature, grace is the breaking down of realms or worlds that are closed in upon themselves. Grace's relationship, Exodus communion, encounter, openness, and dialogue. It is the history of two freedoms, the meeting of two loves. The encounter, the dialogue, the relationship that is grace, takes place in our everyday lives. Because the gift of grace, attentive and receptive persons are able to recognize the presence and the movement of the divine in human experience. All life, therefore, is holy ground. All experience has the potential to reveal. Grace and human experience. Sometimes our experiences speak loudly of God. The beauty of creation, the miracle of birth, and the tenderness of a friend all remind us of a loving Creator. They prompt us to echo the words of the poet, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil." At other times, the movements of our hearts, a great joy, a profound sorrow, an intense longing, turn us toward the One who knows and understands. Most of the time, however, grace speaks softly and can go unheard amidst the noise of our lives. How can we better recognize God's presence in our experience? What does this mean for persons in the healthcare ministry? The Gospels tell us that special things happen when God is recognized in people's lives. A call to conversion is issued and heard. People care about each other, and community is formed. Hope grows. Conversion. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus' first words to the people were, "Repent and believe." His announcement of the kingdom of God is accompanied by a call to conversion. The scriptural term for conversion, metanoia, means to turn away, and to turn toward. The women and men who witnessed Jesus' arrival and who listened to his teaching heard themselves called to turn from their preconceived notions about salvation, about God, and about each other. They were also called to turn toward a God whose mercy was beyond their fondest dreams, and to turn toward each other with new compassion and commitment. A vivid description of conversion is given to us in the parable of the prodigal son. The parable tells the story of two sons and a father. It evokes many well-known and universal themes: the relationship between two sons, the beloved yet profligate youngest son, repentance and forgiveness, and the merciful parent. In the parable, we meet a youngest child who asks for his inheritance, is given it, and then wastes it. He ends up in a foreign land, living as a servant among strangers and non-believers. In total misery, the young man realizes his foolishness, repents, and decides to return to his father. He does not seek to be restored to his position as a son in the household. He lost that right when he took his inheritance and left. But he asks only that he be allowed to live as a servant. He turns from his life in exile and turns toward his home. His conversion is a return. As he approaches his home, his father sees him and runs to embrace him. Before he even has a chance to ask forgiveness, the father welcomes him, clothes him in honor, and throws a great party. The basic pattern of conversion is clear in this case. A sinner, alienated from family, home, and faith, recognizes his misery and returns to find blessing in the embrace of the one who loves him. This pattern would have been familiar, even expected, to those who heard Jesus' parable. There is another act in the story, however, and another model of conversion. The elder brother comes in from the fields where he has been working and finds a party in progress. He asks a servant what is going on, and when he finds out that the party is in honor of his returned brother, he refuses to join in the celebration. When his father comes out to talk to him, the son berates the father, because despite the son's faithfulness, the father has never done anything so wonderful for him. The father replies that he and the son are always together, and that everything the father has is the elder son's. The parable does not tell us if the elder son ever joined the party. The elder son in the parable has done everything a good son should do. He has not asked for his inheritance, has remained with his father, and has worked hard all the years that the younger son was away. He is the faithful one, the good son. But he also must change. If he would join the party, he must accept his father's words and actions. Although the father goes overboard in his welcome of the younger son, the good son needs to recognize that the other son also is the inheritor of his father's estate and of his love. The one who is faithful and hardworking cannot limit the goodness of another and cannot determine who is worthy of mercy. This son must turn from his previous notion of who should be welcomed and turn toward unbounded forgiveness and celebration. This second model of conversion would undoubtedly have been more difficult for Jesus' hearers to accept, particularly if they identified with the elder son. The story tells us that wherever God is present, everyone is called to conversion. Everyone is invited to mercy and to new understandings of who God is. The provision of health care within a context of faith always calls us to conversion. Sometimes the conversion leads us to recognize our own values and commitment. I came to work here because I admired the sisters. I grew up in a strongly religious family that held up nuns and priests as very special people. When I finished school, I wanted to be around these women. I hoped that maybe a little of their holiness would rub off on me. I've been here for several years and have worked with many sisters. I've learned that they are special people. I don't know how much of their holiness has rubbed off onto me. I've also learned that lots of people are special. Their dedication and care, not their titles, make them special. When I first came here, there were lots of sisters everywhere. There's only one here now. For a while, I worried about that. But then I realized that the values and the dreams of the sisters were also my values and dreams. A lot of us here feel that way. I guess that if this place is to continue to be a special place, it'll be because of me and others like me. It's up to me to continue the tradition. That's scary. It's also exciting. I think we can do it. I think we have to do it. Our people need us. Conversion is a call to belong, a call to ownership, turning from passive following, turning toward committed leadership. The call to conversion can be a gradual one. It can lead us from viewing healthcare strictly as a career to recognizing its potential holiness. I came to work here because the pay was good. The job was challenging. The position would look good on my resume. It was a good career move. I found things here I never expected to see. People really care about each other. They care about the patients and their families. I remember one day being in the emergency room on business when they brought in a young man in cardiac arrest. He died. His mother was with him. The ER was in chaos. All kinds of people were coming in. Accidents, gunshot wounds, broken limbs. And there was this poor mother, all alone. I had the keys to one of the offices down there. I opened it up and took her in there for some peace and quiet. I didn't know what to say to her or how to help her. I just sat with her for a while and then helped her make some telephone calls. Later, she thanked me and said that I had given her comfort at a terrible moment. I had gone down there to question the ER's accounting procedures. I've seen miracles happen here. I've also seen death and sorrow. I feel like I'm part of it all. I've been here 15 years now. I don't think I could work anywhere else. Community. The call to conversion inevitably leads to a call to care for each other. The gospel rarely shows Jesus alone or with one other person. Usually he is surrounded by crowds, and the crowds contain all types of people. Women and men who would not normally be together are brought together by the presence of Emmanuel in their midst. When they see that Jesus helps the suffering ones among them, they are moved to join together to bring the sick and the suffering to him. Many gospel texts tell us about those who brought all the sick to Jesus for healing. Luke provides us with a typical scene. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Mark recounts an event that reveals the length to which people went to help their friends. Jesus was at home, and great crowds had come to hear him teach. The house was filled. Even the door was blocked. Four men came to the house carrying a paralyzed person. When they could not get near Jesus, they used great ingenuity. They climbed up onto the roof of the house, removed some of the roof, and lowered the paralytic down into Jesus' presence. Jesus seemed to appreciate this gesture. He recognized the friend's faith. And when he saw their faith, as recounted in Mark, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." A controversy ensued. How could Jesus dare to say that he could forgive sins? Only God can do that. To show that his power was the power of God, Jesus told the paralytic to rise, take up your pallet and go home. The former paralytic immediately did so, to the crowd's amazement. This was indeed a remarkable event. What is more remarkable, however, is that the faith of the man's friends prompted his cure. They believed Jesus could cure, and they went to great lengths to see that their friend was helped. They earned Jesus' praise and their friend's healing. Both Mark and Matthew tell of another case, when a mother's care for her daughter prompts her to go to great lengths as well. This woman, a Syrophoenician or a Canaanite, enters a home where Jesus is a guest. She goes where she does not belong and speaks to someone she should not address. Her daughter, we are told, has a demon. She asks Jesus to heal the child. Jesus responds with a rather harsh statement. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Because the child is not a child of Israel, she is to be denied healing. The mother, however, does not take no for an answer. She insists. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Jesus, responding to her faith and her bold courage, tells her that her child is healed. Once again, we see that when divine power is present, when the possibility for healing appears in a people's midst, people are moved to act for the sake of others, for their friends, for their children, for the people of their villages and towns. The same movements are active in our contemporary experience. The hospital had just been taken over by a different group of sponsors. It was now part of a multi-institutional system. The morale was very low, and staff persons were worried. They suspected that the new owners would bring in their own people and that many already there would lose their jobs. Staff didn't trust the new owners and were actively looking for other positions. A new chief operating officer arrived from the system office. For many, he represented the enemy. 2 days after he arrived, a hurricane hit the city. The new chief operating officer acted swiftly, intelligently, and with sensitivity. He made room in the hospital for those who needed shelter, especially any employees and their families. He provided assistance to those in emergencies. He was in the midst of the staff, working constantly to keep the hospital open and functioning. A few days after the hurricane, the staff of that hospital took out an ad in the local newspaper. They thanked the new administration and the new sponsors. They said they were proud and grateful to be a part of the new system family. The sensitivity and tenderness and courage that can appear at the heart of chaos remind us of a caring Savior who hears a cry for help in the midst of the noisy crowd. When someone is moved to care for others, others begin to care in turn. Grace acts when people care. It gives strength and energy where there seemed to have been none. One of the major reasons for such action lies in God's presence engendering hope. Hope. Jesus' words and deeds gave rise to great hope among those who longed for God's action in their lives. The Gospels are filled with questions, especially questions concerning the identity of Jesus. Perhaps the most telling and most poignant is, "Can this be the one who will save us?" Or, as the Samaritan woman says in the Gospel of John, "Can this be the Christ?" The people of Jesus' time knew they had been chosen by God. They were the descendants of Abraham and Sarah and of Moses. They were the inheritors of the covenant and the promised land. Their history told them that God had been faithful to the covenant and true to the promises made to them. Yet all was not well with them. Many were poor. Many suffered. Their land was occupied by a foreign power, and their leaders were ineffectual and often uncaring. When God's power appeared in their midst to heal and to proclaim good news, they were able to say that God had not forgotten the promise. They hoped. They looked to the future with expectation rather than dread. The hope that Jesus brought was at once more humble and more magnificent than anyone had dreamed. It was more humble because it did not entail a great visible political transformation. It was more magnificent because it was one of forgiveness for all, healing for all, eternal life for all. Hope is a dynamic, brave virtue. Hope relies on the truth of the past and risks the unknown of the future. Without a future, people cannot hope. Without a past, people have no basis for hope. The pictures and statues in healthcare facilities' entrances remind us to hope. Our institution faced a serious crisis. We had to make a decision that would affect our survival. We were not sure that we would even have a future. Many of us were paralyzed and unable to decide what to do. One day at one of our meetings, somebody started remembering. She talked about the old days and about previous crises. Everything from the depression to the fire we'd had to the strike we'd struggled through. Something happened among us. We began to realize that we had survived a lot of hard times and that we had become even better because of them. We came to see that the institution was bigger than any one person, that the work we did was more important than any single group. We might not survive, but the work would. Gradually, a new energy entered our discussions. Creative ideas seemed to come from nowhere. We made a decision. We took a big risk, and it worked. We're still here, and the work goes on, and people are being cared for. God's presence can be felt when people are led to hope. When a people remembers the blessings of its past and the fidelity that those blessings manifest, there is reason to trust in a future. There is not only reason, but also energy and courage to help in the shaping of that future. The holy ground of healthcare. All human life is filled with the grandeur of God. All human experience contains the potential for revelation, for receptivity to grace. The dynamic of giving and receiving care when one is ill, troubled, or suffering is a significant part of human experience. It is, therefore, grace-filled, a holy ground. Healthcare is about people. People who are vulnerable and anxious, and people who seek to alleviate suffering, to heal, and to accompany others in their struggles. As one chief executive officer said, we touch people at the most vulnerable points in their lives, when they're being born, when they're sick, when they're dying. The world of healthcare is unique and intense. Thus, the potential for revelation is also unique and intense. Healthcare is, as we have said, sacred work. It approaches the most basic issues of human experience and seeks to give these meaning and dignity. The ground on which persons devoted to healthcare walk is very holy ground. It is a place to take off our shoes, even as we enter its buildings. Healthcare is holy ground. It is a place of healing and of suffering, of risk and of care. It is where the divine is revealed in the events of our lives. Moses led an extraordinary life. He saw and spoke with God. Jesus made all extraordinary. He showed us that God speaks to all of us. Founders and foundresses, pioneers and visionaries, all these remind us of the sacred in our work. Every day we hear a whisper, "Take off your shoes, my friend. This is holy ground." Thank you. Questions for reflection and discussion. Whatever we read always gains in meaning when we think about it in terms of our own lives and when we talk about it with others. Sometimes it is helpful to have some suggestions to guide our reflection to start the discussion. The following questions draw out salient points from each chapter of Food for the Journey. Hopefully, they will be of assistance in beginning what must be an ongoing reflection. Chapter 1. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Some questions for reflection could be as following. 1. Moses would not continue his journey without the presence of God. What is absolutely essential in your journey? What is there that, if taken away, would make you unable or unwilling to continue? 2. People wanted to be near to Jesus because they found life and healing in him. Whom do you like to be near? What do you find in these persons? 3. The presence of God in human experience is always a call to conversion. Do you experience that call in terms of the prodigal son or his older brother? How is that call expressed in terms of your institution? 4. Community happens when God acts to save. Do you feel that the people in your facility work together? If so, how and where do you see this? If not, what can you do about it? 5. The presence of God in our lives enables us to hope. What do you hope for? Whom do you hope in? On what do you base your hope?
These are notes from Chapter 1. 1. The Dynamics of Catholic Identity in Healthcare, a working document, Catholic Health Association, St. Louis, 1987, pages 40 through 41. 2. Leonardo Boff, Liberating Grace, translation by John Drury, Orbis Books, Mary Knoll, New York, 1979, page 3. 3. Gerard Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur, Gerard Manley Hopkins, Poems and Prose, Penguin Books, New York, 1953, page 27. 4. The young man was tending another man's pigs. Pigs were considered unclean and forbidden by Jewish law. We know then that the son was in a totally alien place. See Bernard Brandon Scott, Hear Then the Parable, a commentary on the parables of Jesus, Augsburg Fortress Press, Minneapolis, 1989, page 114. 5. In the culture of Jesus' time, women were not expected to participate in gatherings of men and were not allowed to address men directly.